And thank you, Rick and Carolyn, for leading us in those wonderful songs. Thanks.
Good evening, everyone. It's good to be with you again. Let's pray before I begin, and then we'll go from there. Lord, we thank you for bringing us together this evening, for the opportunity to look into your word together and to consider what you want to teach us. I pray that you would guide us and lead us into your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I had a pretty good idea what I wanted to share this morning, but I think I was missing one verse from my message, and that was the one that Ray Jones spoke on this morning. It fit right along with what I wanted to say. So I was thinking we'll start in the same place that we were at this morning, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Ray was talking a lot about the work that God does. He uses us a little bit to get things going, in a sense, maybe, but he's the one that does the work. And he was focusing on this verse in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. God does things using us poor, weak people, and he prefers that so that everyone can tell that he's the one who's actually doing the work. That's a pretty special thing. A lot of this, what I want to share tonight, actually came to me kind of all at once when we were down at the West 5th Bible Chapel in Hamilton 2 weeks ago, and somebody said something during the first service. They just got my mind rolling pretty quick. But just on the idea that God takes responsibility for what he wants to have done. If he wants something done, he does it. And then he wants people to know that he did it. And it's kind of, God doesn't just have an idea and then leave it to others to fill. He does the work himself. And that's why it can be done with poor earthen vessels, weak people like ourselves. That's why his work can be accomplished that way, is because he's the one that's doing it. Let's look at Mark chapter 6 to begin, where I was going to begin up until this morning. But Mark chapter 6 is one of the examples in the Gospels of when Jesus sent some of his followers, his disciples, out to minister in other places, kind of to expand his work a little bit. So I'd like to look at Mark 6, starting in verse 7, and just read a bit from the beginning of the chapter and then a bit from the end. It says, he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs, and he was giving them authority over the unclean spirits, and he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, do not put on two tunics. And he said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. And any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, shake off the dust from the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. And they went out and preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. So Jesus sent out his ordinary men without supplies. And he said, you can go and do the work. I'll take care of you. And they were preaching, but casting out demons also, healing the sick, doing amazing things. Just some ordinary men. And if you look down to verse 30, after they'd been ministering for a while, they came back. And it says, the apostles, in verse 30, the apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a lonely place and rest a while. For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. And they went away in the boat to a lonely place by themselves. And the people saw them going, and many recognized them, and they ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. And when he went ashore, he saw a great multitude, and he felt compassion for them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. So the apostles had gone out and preached and ministered and healed and all that. And they come back, and they're tired. They need a rest. And Jesus was ready to provide for that. He didn't leave them on their own. He was ready to give them the rest that they needed, the refreshment they needed. It didn't work, though. They went across the sea. The people beat them to the other side by just by going around on the ground. So he tried again. In verse 45, he feeds the 5,000 people there in the section we're just skipping over. But in verse 45, immediately after everybody ate their bread and their fish, he made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the multitude away. And after bidding them farewell, he departed to the mountain to pray. And then Jesus comes walking on the water to the boat where the disciples were. And this time, when they had crossed over and came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore, this is verse 53, sorry, and 54, when they had come out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him and ran about that whole country and began to carry around on their pallets those who were sick to the place where they heard he was. And wherever he entered villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and entreating him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were being cured. So Jesus went so far as to send his disciples by themselves and then walk on the water just so they could have a few minutes of rest. It wasn't very much, but because he didn't go with them and then walked in a supernatural way to catch up, they did have a few minutes there at the end where they could rest a little bit when they got to the other side again. And I see that as Jesus providing a bit of rest for his disciples, because the first time he tried, the people beat them there and they didn't get the rest. But then he sent them off and he said, okay, now you can have some time. It wasn't an easy time crossing the ocean, or the Sea of Galilee there. They had to row pretty hard. But then there was just a little bit of a break there before everybody heard Jesus is here and they got the crowd back around him again. This goes back to God takes responsibility, right? Jesus sent his men out to work, and he took the responsibility to get them some rest and to refresh them after that time. Also, if you read the similar passage in Matthew to this, when he says go out without a bag or a purse or whatever, taking nothing with you, in Matthew, Jesus says, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. He says, I'm going to take care of you. I'm sending you out with nothing, and I'm not expecting you to make your own living. You're my servants, I'm going to provide for you. You're my laborers, and I'm going to pay you and supply what you need. This idea comes out in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 as well. It's a section where Paul is talking about money quite a bit in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. But in 9, he's talking about himself being an apostle and serving the Lord, but not at his own expense. And sometimes he did do it on his own expense because he wanted to present the gospel to people free of charge, and he wanted to serve God in gratitude for what God had done in saving him. He wanted to show that he wasn't just going to serve God for what he could get out of it, but he was going to serve God out of gratitude for what God had done for him. But he says in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 7, who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we should reap material things from you? And verse 14, so also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. Paul says, if God put a law in the Old Testament that the ox has to be able to eat while he's threshing the corn, if God went to that much trouble, how much more does he care that his human servants have the things that they need while they're serving him? That's just the way that he's designed it. He says those who preach the gospel should get their living from the gospel. Those who are serving the Lord will have their needs provided. It goes beyond having our physical needs, our food and clothing and shelter provided. In Exodus chapter 4, God was preparing Moses to go and speak to Pharaoh and to rescue the children of Israel. And Moses became clear eventually that Moses didn't want to go. But the one thing that Moses said to God when he was trying to send him was in Exodus 4, verse 10, he says, "Please, Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you've spoken to your servant, for I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue." And the Lord said to him, "Who's made man's mouth? Or who makes him dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now then, go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say." So God wasn't just promising to provide Moses food when he went to speak to Pharaoh. He was saying, I'm the one who made your mouth. I'm the one who's made you capable of doing what I've asked you to do. God does. He sends us as his messengers, but he makes us into the people to be his messengers that he wants us to be. He doesn't just tell us to go and do it on our own. He's the one who has made us into his messengers, into the ones that he can use. This comes out again in the beginning of Jeremiah. God said to Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." Then Jeremiah said, "Alas, Lord God, I do not know how to speak because I am a youth." He says, "I don't know how to speak, and I'm too young." And God says, "Don't say I'm a youth, because everywhere I send you, you'll go, and all I command you, you will speak. Don't be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you." He said, "Now gird up your loins and arise and speak to them all which I command you. Do not be dismayed before them, lest I dismay you before them." So first he says, God says, "Look, I made you in the womb. I prepared you for this job. This is what I called you to do. You can't say you're too young. You can't say you don't know how to speak. I've been preparing you since you were conceived to do this job. And I'm going to make you do it, make you able to do it. I'm going to enable you. Don't be afraid. There's nothing to fear." Then, I'm reading from Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 18 now. "Behold, I have made you today as a fortified city, as a pillar of iron and as walls of bronze against the whole land, to the kings of Judah, to its princes, to its priests, and to the people of the land. And they will fight against you, but they will not overcome you, for I am with you to deliver you." So he said, don't be afraid of the people you're speaking to. I'm sending you to them. I'm going to make you a wall and a gate made out of bronze and iron. They don't have a chance to stand against you. They can't hurt you unless I let them. And I'm not going to, is what he says here. You know, you're fortified. You're strong. I think he said another place to Jeremiah, I've made your forehead so hard that, you know, you're going to be stubborn enough to outlast these stubborn people and to keep preaching my gospel to them. God prepares the people that he wants to use. And you know, the biggest work that God ever wanted to do, of course, was to save mankind from their sin. But when God went about doing that, he looked around and there was nobody that he had been able to prepare to do that work for him. He looked around and there was no one. Man was separated from God. And he said, I can't prepare a person to do this great work. So what's God going to do then? And there's nobody that he can even make good enough to do his greatest work. He's kind of stuck. And that brings us to one of my favorite passages in Isaiah chapter 59. I'd like you to turn to this one. It describes the beginning, the first two-thirds of the chapter is just how sinful man is, how hopeless and defiled and evil mankind is. And man wants light and salvation, but there's nothing but darkness. No one can turn and do righteousness. It says they're moaning and stuck in their sins. The transgressions are testifying against them. And then in the middle of verse 15, in Isaiah 59, it says, "Now the Lord saw it, and it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice." No way of salvation. God saw that. He saw mankind. No way, no hope, no way to deal with his sin. And that was not pleasing to God. Verse 16, "He saw that there was no man. He was astonished. There was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense. So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. And a redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit which is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever." God saw there was no way of salvation, so he did it himself. He brought his own Redeemer. He sent his own Son. He did the work of salvation himself. He sent a Redeemer, and then he didn't just save us. The last verse says he put his Spirit in us too. He turned us from our wickedness to his righteousness and put his Spirit in us to make us be righteous. So that now, as we're living for him, that's not us either. God does it himself. He does all the work on his own. God doesn't take chances with other people getting the credit for what he does. As you read through the prophets, especially Isaiah, and there's some in Ezekiel, God's pretty concerned that people know that he is God, that he's the most powerful one in the world. He says, "I've been doing things, I've been saying I'll do things, and then I do them, and you can see what I'm doing. But just in case you don't believe yet, I'm going to promise something new that nobody's ever heard of. I'm going to do this then. I'm going to make a new prophecy." I forget what the specific prophecy was, but he was saying, people have ideas, they have an idea of what's great. They'll try and do something that's great. But I'm just going to invent something new now that nobody's ever even thought of doing before, that nobody ever could do, and then I'm going to do it. And God's just in the business of making himself look tremendously powerful and wonderful. There was a section I was considering in Ezekiel where God said, you know, Israel has been living in their land and they've defiled themselves. They've been sinning against me. I had to send them away. And even when I sent them away, they were defiling my name and profaning my name and not living up to what I wanted. And he said, so now I'm going to bring them back. I'm going to purify them. I'm going to heal them. I'm going to bring them back to their land. I'm going to make them serve me. Because, see, God didn't want the people of the nations around Israel to think that they were so great, that they were greater than Israel and greater than Israel's God, because they were able to conquer and oppress God's people. But when God's people sinned, he needed to punish them, and so he sent these nations to conquer them. Even when they conquered them, they didn't repent. Sometimes they repented, other times they didn't. This section in Ezekiel is talking about a time when they hadn't repented. God said, no, I can't let those nations think that they're greater than me, that they've conquered my people and they've got the upper hand on me. But I can't just bring my people back and let them get away with disobeying and making me look like a sinful sort of a God who tolerates sin. So he says, what am I going to do? Well, I'm going to bring my people back, and I'm going to purify them. I'm going to make them righteous. And I'm going to make a difference in their lives so that, for one thing, those nations will see I'm more powerful. I brought my people back out of them. But then they'll see that I can even change people's hearts and that I'm a God who demands righteousness because they'll see that my people are righteous. And when God begins that kind of thing, there's a verse in Philippians that probably most of you would know where he said, he who's begun a good work in you will complete it. Right? When God starts something, particularly starts making us like himself, he keeps on going. He doesn't stop. He makes sure that his work follows through. There's a verse in 2 Peter as well that talks about how people say, yeah, Jesus is never going to come back. I mean, ever since creation, everything's just been the same, and nothing really happens. You can't expect any major change in the world. It's just going to continue as it is till it burns up or wears out or something. And they ignore the things that God has done. And it, in a sense, Peter in that passage admits the fact, you know what? It's taking a long time. We don't see much happening. But it's not that, he said, it's not that God is slow, though. It's not that God is slow. It's not that he's forgotten. It's not that he's not going to do what he says. He's just patient. He's doing a work. It takes time. He knows what he's doing, and he's going to complete it. His promises always have come true. There's another verse in Galatians that says, in due time we will reap if we don't grow weary. God's way of making the world work, his way of making spiritual things work, it always happens. It works. What God intends does come through. He's going to make sure that everything works out in the end. When he says he's coming back to get us, to take us to heaven, he's coming back. He has a reason that he's taking so long. When he says that those who obey him will be rewarded, those who obey him will be rewarded. It will happen. It doesn't happen in our timeline. That doesn't mean it's not going to happen. When God says something is going to happen, when he tells us to do something, he makes sure that it follows through, that it comes to be. It happens in our everyday lives too. God has things that he's doing. And sometimes it takes a long, long time. But when he does it, it works out for the best and at the best time. There's things I've seen this week, months and even years maybe in the making, but God brought them down. Things that could have happened any time over this summer that happened within the hours that they needed to happen, not just within the same day, within the hours they needed to happen, and better than I could have imagined it to be. And I tell you, I've been impatient. It takes a long time for God to get things to where he wants them to be. And I can see in this situation, God has been patient. He's waiting for people. He's trying to bring everyone to repentance. That's what it says there in 2 Peter. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. He takes his time and he does it for our good. He does it for mankind's good. Every single human, he has his desire that no one perish. And that's why he's patient. That's why it takes so long sometimes for God to do the great things that we want him to do. Because people are stubborn. People, maybe they're not stubborn, but they have a lot of things to work through. And God knows just how fast to move and just how to work in people's hearts to bring them to the point of repentance. He's never late, but he's never early either. He doesn't rush. He does things when he says he will do them, or when he sees best to do them. Isaiah 62. Verse 1 says, Isaiah 62, verse 1, "For Zion's sake I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not keep quiet until her righteousness goes forth like brightness, and her salvation like a torch that is burning." Verse 6, "On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen. All day and all night they will never keep silent. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves, and give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth." So the first verse there is someone saying, I'm not going to give God a rest. I'm not going to be quiet until God does what he said he's going to do. And then the other two verses, 6 and 7, God says, don't let me forget. Keep on praying. I'm going to do it. Don't rest. Don't let me rest until I do what I'm going to do. And sometimes there's something I want to do, but I just don't have time to deal with it. And I tell Melissa, don't let me forget. Remind me again when I have time to do it. And it's not that light with God. He's not going to forget. But he says, trust me, keep after me. Don't give up. I'm not going to forget. Don't you forget. Keep after me. Prove me. Show to yourself that I will do what I say I will do. Prove to yourself that I'm trustworthy. Prove to the world that I'm trustworthy, because I will do it. You don't have to worry about, you know, maybe better stop asking God because maybe he's not going to do it and I'm going to embarrass him if I ask him too much. No. God doesn't need a way out of what he said he's going to do. He's going to do it. And you see, God wants to be known as the one who is great, and he will do things by himself. I think for ourselves, often we want to look great, right? We'll promise to do something big. We'll sometimes promise to do something that we can't even do. It's too much for us. But we think, oh, I can probably do it, so I'll promise to do it, and I'll see if I can do it, because if I could do it, I would sure look pretty good. And then we start into the project, whatever it might be, and we realize, oh, I'm not going to get this done. I'm not going to be able to succeed in what I had kind of boasted or promised to do. And then we start getting other people to help us. You know, like, can you do this for me so I can get this part done? And then that'll kind of get in and we'll get this project together. And we'll definitely do that to try and make it that what we promised comes to pass. But then if it does succeed, which it might, then we're not so quick to acknowledge that person that we kind of asked to give help, especially if it's a younger sibling or something, you know, just do this for me and I'll be okay. And then at the end, that person never gets credit. Not never, but it's definitely a tendency, I think, for us people. But God, he doesn't need somebody to help him out. He can do whatever he wants. And he doesn't as much, you know, and God doesn't let anybody help him out. It wouldn't be possible anyway. Nobody could help God out. But see, he wants to do something so great and be seen as so great. He doesn't want anybody else providing something necessary. You know, he uses the weak. He uses the poor. There's a verse in Isaiah as well that says, I am the Lord. My glory I will not give to another. I won't share my glory with another. I won't give my praise to any idol. It says, I don't want anybody to have a share in my glory. Similar to what Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I don't want you giving me anything, because I don't want you to say that you made Abraham rich. Well, God doesn't want anybody to say that they made him rich. Nobody did anyway. Romans chapter 11, at the end of the chapter, verses 33 to 36. Paul has gone through explaining so many details of the gospel, all the amazing things that God has done to make the entire gospel fit with all he's done throughout history and work in ways that nobody could have imagined, never mind done. And then he ends off that section by saying, Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor?" Who gave God the idea? Nobody gave God the idea. He invents things to do that are wonderful, just to amaze us. Verse 35, "Who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again?" So who helped God out that needs to be thanked when God's, you know, almost as if God's on stage at the end saying, "Here's what I've done." And God's not going to get up at the end of time and give a speech and say, "Thank you to my helpers and thank you to my mom." And he doesn't have a mom, but, you know, he's not going to be like celebrities when they get up and thank everybody, you know. God doesn't have anybody to thank. He does it himself. Nobody's given him anything. Verse 36, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." God does things himself. No one provides the outside help. Nobody else gets a share of the glory. When we look at life from this perspective, I think it can enable us to live in the way that God wants us to live. Because consider something like forgiving people around us. If we want to forgive someone who's wronged us, forgiving is letting go of that offense, not trying to get my own revenge, but giving it to God. We can do that when we believe God says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." We can give those offenses to God because we can trust him to do what he says he will do. When life is falling apart and seems like you can't make ends meet, you can't take care of the things that need to be done, we can still have peace because God has promised to take care of us, and what he says he will do. As Ray was sharing this morning, when it's time to share the gospel, when there's an opportunity, we can preach the word of God with boldness. We can talk to people with boldness about our Lord because he's the one who convicts. He's the one who's going to do the work. We believe that. We can go ahead with confidence because he will do what he said. And in any way that God's leading us, we can obey him. It can look like the most foolish thing to do. It can look like it's just not going to work if I do what God said. But we can obey him because he has taken the responsibility for the consequences. As long as we're following and doing what he says, he takes responsibility to make things work out the way he wants them to work out. And the way he says they will work out is for our good and for his glory. So any decision we make, we can confidently obey him, no matter how difficult it looks like that's going to make our life be, because he has promised to take care and to make things work out for those who trust him and obey him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for loving us, for being faithful, and for taking care of us completely, that we can trust you in every moment of life, in every step, in every decision. We pray that you would teach us to trust you more, we ask that you would prove your faithfulness to us more and more until we trust you completely. And then keep on doing it too. Pray that you'd watch over us through this coming week as well and take care of us in the decisions and the things that we need to do. In Jesus' name, amen.